This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We will begin on page 785 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. I'll give you a minute to find it. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you this morning. It's hard to wait, isn't it? I mean, how many of us, I bet hardly anybody in here thinks to themselves, you know what I really like? A good wait, you know? Nobody likes that. Nobody, you know, likes to wait for their table at a restaurant. Nobody likes to stand in line to check out at a store. Nobody thinks to themselves, you know, I really like to ride the beast at Kings Island, but I really like to wait in the line ahead of time. No, nobody likes to wait. It's hard to wait. And as soon as you start that drive that many of you will make to visit family for the holidays, if you have kids, what are you going to hear from the back seat, right? You're going to hear pretty quickly, are we there yet, right? It's hard to wait, and yet waiting is something that we all need to do at one time or another, but it's not a skill that we are particularly set up well for, that we have a lot of practice in. We're taught in our culture to want everything right now. That thing that we ordered online, we want it delivered right now. We need some information. We need an answer to a question. Well, we want that right now, and we've got a computer in our pocket that we can pull out to retrieve it for us. There's a pressure for everybody to weigh in on everything that's going on in the world right now. Not a high value placed on waiting. There used to be more opportunities sort of cooked into the regular rhythms of life to practice patience, to practice waiting. For example, if you were going to ask somebody on a date, you'd have to call, like some of you, this will be, you'll seen this in movies, but you will, others will remember this. You'd have to call like 10 times because it would always be a busy signal because her older sister was on the phone, right? And then the 11th time somebody finally answers and you freeze up and you'd hang up because you weren't expecting somebody and you'd have to call again. Another example, you know, a big part of learning to drive when I was a teenager was how to get unlost. That is, no GPS, no cell phone, and so you got so much drive time just trying to get back home from wherever you were as a 16-year-old. But there was a lot of waiting, a lot of patience. Or dialing up to the internet. They used to make that little sound as it would connect, and then you'd have to wait for like 10 minutes for the browser to come up, and then you wait another 10 minutes for it to navigate to ESPN, and then you've got half your morning sort of taken up just trying to learn the scores from the night before. Today, though, we have less practice and therefore less capacity for waiting. But we still have to do it, don't we? And not just in the trivial ways like waiting in line. You apply for a job and you have to wait. You hear back. Will you get it? Will you get a second interview? You send an application to school and you have to wait to see if you will get in, if you're accepted. More seriously, even, you have a test or you have blood work. And then you have to wait to hear back from the hospital. Or you pray and you pray and you pray and you wait for an answer. You wait for a healed relationship. You wait for some movement in somebody's spiritual life that you've been praying for. It's hard, though, to wait. And so the prophet Habakkuk, he was wrestling with this just like you and I do. Zach did a really good job last week, if you weren't here, kicking things off in this series, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that first sermon. But just a quick little review of chapter 1 before we get started this morning. What Zach talked about last week, the bad guys are winning. Injustice, violence, iniquity, these are the dominant forces winning the day in Habakkuk's time. And in fact, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, the wicked surround the righteous, justice goes forth perverted. And to make matters even worse, it doesn't seem like God is doing anything about it. And so Habakkuk says, "Oh Lord, how long? How long shall I cry for help?" And one commentator says, "It is a wise man who takes his questions about God to God." It is a wise man who takes his questions about God to God. And that's what Habakkuk does. In fact, that's what this book is about. It's a series of questions put by the prophet to God and then the wait for an answer. And in chapter 1, God does answer the prophet, but it's not the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. God says, "Don't worry, I am going to deal with this injustice." And so Habakkuk is happy about that, but it's the means by which God is going to deal with it that throws the prophet for a loop. God says, "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come and bring my judgment on the evil that's in the land." Now, the Chaldeans are another name for the Babylonians, but the problem was, the Babylonians are even more violent, they're even more unjust, they're even more idolatrous than the wicked in the land of Israel. And so Habakkuk can't make any sense of this. How can God bring judgment on evil by using an even more evil people? And so he presses God with more questions. And again, he waits for a response. He waits for answers from God, but then he also waits for God to fulfill his promises. But it's hard to wait. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Lord God, you intend all of Scripture to speak to us and to benefit us. And so we ask that you would grant, even this morning, that we might hear, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the meaning of this passage, and that by patience and comfort in your holy word, we might embrace and hold fast to the truth and the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Well, it's hard to wait. So how do we do that? Our passage tells us three things: that we need patience in order to wait, we need perseverance in order to wait, and we need faith. And that's our outline this morning. Patience, perseverance, and faith. So first, Habakkuk would tell us, or God tells Habakkuk, we need to wait with patience. Verse 2, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it." So God answers the prophet, but it's not just a message for him alone. It's meant to be for all the people, and actually all through the ages for the people who would come after, like us. And so he charges Habakkuk to write it down, to make it available, to make it clear. It goes on, God says, "so he may run who reads it." Now, the commentators all say the Hebrew here is a little bit ambiguous. It's hard to translate. It could mean write it down and post it in an obvious place, the town square or in front of the temple, so that passersby may read it and see it, and then they can go and tell others wherever it is that they're heading. Could mean that. But more likely, it refers to a herald, to a messenger. Now, a herald is somebody whose specific function, their vocation, is to spread the message throughout the land. And so the king would have a message, he would give it to the messengers, the heralds, and they would go, and their job is to take the message out to the very corners of the kingdom. And so if that's the intent here, the prophet is to record the word of the Lord so that then various heralds can go and take the message out to the very corners of the land. But whatever it is, at any rate, God tells the prophet, the vision is not just for you, Habakkuk. Make it clear, make it public, make it so that it goes out to all the people. And what is the vision? Well, this will come up in the next few weeks, but it has to do with the day of the Lord, the day when wrongs will be made right, when the kingdom will come, when every tear will be wiped away, when God's justice will come in fullness and finality. But he goes on, verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time." That is, it's not here yet, but it's coming, and it hastens to the end. It will not lie. It's not here yet, but it is sure. You can count on it, Habakkuk. And so God tells the prophet, and he tells us, to hold on to the vision of God's redemption. Habakkuk doesn't understand the timing. He doesn't understand the means, but he is called to trust in the God who will keep his promises. And then God says, if it seems slow, Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk, like all of us, wants God to act at once, right now. But God's timing is not necessarily our timing. Psalm 90 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." What seems like a long wait to us, what seems like a long vigil for Habakkuk, is like the twinkling of an eye to God. And so when we find ourselves keeping this vigil in the middle of the wait, the call is to cultivate patience, to not give up, so as to not lose heart, to not lose hope, to know that God's timing is not necessarily our timing. And this is especially important if you find yourself in the midst of trial and suffering. J.I. Packer, a British writer and theologian, died just a few years ago. But when he was a boy, I think he was 7 years old, he was severely injured in an accident when a schoolyard bully chased him into the street when he was struck by a bread truck. And this was September 19th, 1933. This is in England. This happened. And the force of the collision caused a depressed compound fracture in his skull with injury to the frontal lobe of his brain, resulting in a visible dent in his forehead for the rest of his life. And James required surgery and spent 3 weeks in the hospital, followed by 6 months away from school to recover. He had to wear a protective aluminum plate until he went off to college. So needless to say, this changed his life dramatically. In particular, this dramatic alteration of his life, he felt like was epitomized in his 11th birthday. For his 11th birthday, he had asked for a bicycle, which was a kind of rite of passage in his neighborhood. This was the ticket to freedom for all the boys and girls in his neighborhood. But his parents were just too worried about his safety, because any kind of head injury, even something that would have been minor for anybody else, because of his present condition and the lingering effects of the accident before, any kind of damage to his head would have been disastrous. And remember, there weren't alterations you could make for bicycle safety back then, and people didn't wear helmets and stuff like that. And so instead of a bike on his 11th birthday, he got a typewriter. Wonk, wonk, right? Not what a boy of 11 would want. To James, this epitomized, this birthday, this gift, it epitomized the death of his dreams of a normal boyhood. Also left him with lots of questions about what his future would look like. If my life doesn't feel normal, what he thought was normal now, what's my future going to be? And so he gets this typewriter. He's disappointed at first, but then eventually something else in him began to grow. He never would have chosen it, he said, but this experience redirected his life's path away from so many other pursuits into the world of reading and writing, preparing him for a ministry he could not have envisioned at the time. What first appeared as a painful, unfair setback eventually became, in God's providence, the very means by which James Packer became one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. His book, Knowing God, was a tremendously formative work for so many people, including me. And he wrote it on that typewriter, at least the earliest versions. James Packer thought, how long will I wait till I get a normal life? And in his case, he might say he never really did, but God did meet him in the midst of this pain and trial and suffering. God is often at work in 1,000 ways that we can't see. The call is to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And so God says to Habakkuk, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. We're to wait with patience. Secondly, to wait well, we need to wait with perseverance. Verse 1, I will take my stand, Habakkuk says, at my watchpost, and I will station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what God will say to me. This is the language of a sentry, somebody who stands guard on the city walls. And most people think here this is not literal. This is Habakkuk utilizing a metaphor. And so he's using this metaphor. What does it look like to wait for the Lord? How will I go about doing that? Well, it's a little bit like a sentry on a watchpost. So what can we learn from this metaphor? Well, waiting on the Lord calls for quietness. The sentry's duty is often a solitary one. He may pass another watchman briefly along the wall, but for the most part, he stands alone. There's a rhythm of stillness to this calling to wait. And if that stretches on for some time, what's needed is a quiet perseverance when few others see or understand. And sentries, they don't just look, they listen, right? If our minds are racing, if it's filled with so much noise, it's very hard to hear properly. We can often miss important sounds and imagine other ones that aren't really there. And so we need to cultivate stillness to listen. Silence, quietness. Chaim Podok captures this beautifully in his novel, The Chosen, where young Danny says to his friend, he says, "You can listen to silence, Reuven. I've begun to realize that you can listen to silence and learn from it. It has a quality and a dimension all its own. It talks to me sometimes. I feel myself alive to it. It talks and I can hear it. It has strange, beautiful texture. It doesn't always talk. Sometimes it cries. And you can hear the pain of the world in it." Sentries don't just look, they listen. Secondly, waiting calls for perspective. Habakkuk says, "I will station myself on the tower." From the tower, you can see things that you can't just see from ground level, or at least not easily. And John Calvin, the reformer, commenting on this verse, he said, "The prophet, finding himself sinking and as it were overwhelmed in the deepest abyss, raises himself above the judgment and reason of men and comes nearer to God, that he may see from on high the things which take place on earth and not judge according to the understanding of his own flesh, but by the light of the Holy Spirit." Faith does that. Moves us from ground level panic to tower top perspective. And from there, we begin to see more of the story. The Apostle Paul had this kind of experience, especially in the midst of his own trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about how he had an affliction. He had what he called a thorn in the flesh, some malady. He doesn't tell us exactly what it was, but some pain, some lingering chronic thing that stuck with him, some malady. And he asked three times, he says, for the Lord to take it away, only to hear God say to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." Eventually, Paul is able to climb to get that tower top view, and he begins to understand his suffering differently. He writes in Romans chapter 8, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed." That is a tower view, seeing our condition now from the perspective of eternity and from the kingdom. So waiting calls for quietness, waiting calls for perspective. Waiting calls for staying at your post. "I will take my stand," Habakkuk says. Now that's determination, right? I will take my stand. I'm going to stay put. I'm going to stay at it. I'm going to stay at my post, even if it seems long. And a sentry who abandons his or her post endangers everybody inside the walls. Abby Mersch mentioned in our counseling and care course last time that we met, that somebody had once written to John Newton, the great pastor and counselor. Somebody written to John Newton confessing, "I'm getting nothing out of prayer." And Newton replied, "I promise you, you will get nothing out of not praying as well." Sometimes perseverance is simply staying put, staying on the wall, staying at your post. I always think of Jane Eyre, Charlotte Bronte's novel. Jane, if you don't know the story, Jane's life has been marked by loss and cruelty. From childhood, she was orphaned. She was mistreated. She was placed in a harsh school. But she grows into a woman of deep moral strength shaped by the suffering. Eventually, she finds compassion and respect from her employer, Mr. Rochester, and the two fall in love. And for the first time, it feels like she's found happiness. But on their wedding day, as the vows are read and agonizing truth comes to light, Rochester is already married, presently married, not previously married. He's already married, which, by the way, red flag if you find that out. It's more complicated than that, though. His wife, Bertha Mason, she knew, Jane knew that she had been unwell, but she didn't know that she's still alive. Unwell, yes, insane and confined to the upper rooms of her house. And this revelation shatters everything, right? Rochester pleads with Jane to stay with him regardless, even if they cannot be married in the eyes of God or in the eyes of the law. He says to her, "Give one glance to my horrible life when you are gone. All happiness will be torn away with you. What then is left? For a wife I have, but the maniac upstairs. As well might you refer me to some corpse in yonder churchyard. What shall I do, Jane? Where turn for a companion and for some hope?" It's a moment of raw, desperate love. He's asking Jane, though, to abandon her morals for passion's sake, for happiness' sake, to walk away from her post. But here's Jane's reply. It's so good. She says, "Do as I do. Trust in God and believe in heaven. There is a future before us. Leave me and let us abide by his will. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now." And then she says something that we all should take to heart, especially in the midst of temptation to give up or to give in. She says, "Laws and principles are not for times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? I will keep the law given by God. There I plant my foot." Jane does what Habakkuk does. She takes her stand. She stays at her post. She won't step away from what God has commanded. So we're called to wait well with patience, secondly with perseverance, and then finally with faith. One ancient rabbi said, Moses gave Israel, in the first five books, Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David was able to summarize these and reduce these to 11 commandments in Psalm 15, and then the prophet Micah to 3 in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and then Isaiah to 2 in Isaiah 56, but Habakkuk summarizes them to 1. The righteous shall live by faith. A summary of all the law, of all that God asks, the righteous shall live by his faith. Verse 4, behold, God is showing Habakkuk here a vision of two ways to live. Behold, a life without God and a life with God. Two ways to live, a life without God and a life with God. First, a life without God. His soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. That is, this person is swollen with pride. He's inflated beyond the true size. This is somebody who thinks they know better than the Lord. This is somebody who thinks they know how things should go, how their life should go. There's no humility there. There's no dependence there. They have it all figured out. But just like an overinflated balloon, one little prick, one little jostle, and everything can burst. Apart from God, that's what it's like. There's an emptiness. There's a hollowness to the inside that's especially revealed when things get tough. But, and here's the second way, the righteous shall live by his faith. This is God's answer, by the way, to Habakkuk's worries about the world's injustice. The righteous will not only, after all, they will not be swallowed up by the wicked. Instead, they will not only survive, they will live. They will flourish. But how? Well, he says they will live by faith. Faith is utter dependence on God. Faith is dependence, trust on the living God. And John Calvin comments on this. He says, "Faith strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God." Faith strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God. That's what it means to have faith in God. It's dependence. It leaves us with nothing to boast in, nothing to cling to, but the grace and the mercy of God. In this single line, "the righteous will live by faith," echoes across the whole of the New Testament. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, each with a slightly different emphasis. Faith is the way in to the Christian life. Faith is the way on in the Christian life. Faith is the way through, especially through the difficult times in the Christian life. And that's how it's used in the New Testament. For example, faith is the way in. And I know that there are some of you here this morning, no doubt, that you're here because you're investigating Christianity. You're wondering, well, what is the way into the Christian life? What does it mean to become a Christian? And the Apostle Paul answers that question in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and he does it actually by reference to this verse. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's saying the gospel, the good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God for salvation to everybody who would believe in it. That is, the way into the Christian life is not about what you can do, but what Jesus has done. The way into the Christian life is not about what you can do for God, but what God has done for you in Jesus. The righteous shall live by faith, by trust, by dependence, by casting yourself on the mercy of God. And if you've never done that before, if you've never given your life to Christ, you can do that right now, or later this morning, or tonight, or when you think about it some more. You can do it by simply praying a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God and that you died for my sins. You died on the cross to rescue me from sin and death and to restore me to the Father. I choose now to turn away from my sin and give myself to you. I receive your forgiveness. And I ask you to take that rightful place in my life as my Savior and my Lord. Come and reign in my heart. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Something like that. That's the way into the Christian life. Giving yourself to Jesus, casting yourself on his grace and mercy. Faith is the way in, but faith also is the way on, or onward in the Christian life. Paul quotes, the righteous will live by faith in the book of Galatians. Some of you know this if you're in the men's or women's Bible studies. They're all studying Galatians. And in chapter 3, Paul is talking to this church, and he says, folks in the church of Galatia, they had started well by believing in the gospel, but they were tempted to go back to the law. They were tempted to go back to trying to justify themselves, to make themselves clean or righteous by their own works. And Paul says to them in Galatians 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in Christ, utter dependence upon God, it isn't just the way into the Christian life, it's the way on throughout the whole of the Christian life. We live this life that we live as believers by faith. And then finally, faith is the way through. That is, and this is the closest to what Habakkuk is talking about. Faith is the way through, that is, through trial, through adversity, through pain, through suffering, through the valley of the shadow of death, through the dark night of the soul. In the book of Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, they had endured persecution. They had some of them had been imprisoned. They had been exposed to public shame. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts them to endure, to stay at their post. And he reminds them, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but you'll need endurance to hang on, to wait. And then he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. The way to press on when the night is long and the answers are slow is to trust in the goodness of God. The righteous will live by faith. It's hard to wait. It's hard to wait. We need patience. We need perseverance. But friends, it's worth it. Richard Buse tells a story about a friend of his who took her children to see Margaret Thatcher's first visit to Buckingham Palace when she was prime minister. If you've ever seen The Crown, you know what a big deal this is, right? When the prime minister goes regularly, I think weekly, to see the queen, or now in this case, in our case, the king, and they would update the monarch on everything. But the first visit of the prime minister is especially a big deal. Everybody comes out for it. It's a big deal. And so Richard's friend and her children are with the crowds outside to see Margaret Thatcher go. And so up pulls the limousine and out gets the prime minister. Everybody applauds. The crowd goes, I was going to say the crowd goes wild, but in Britain, I think they just clap, you know. And out gets Mrs. Thatcher. She goes inside. 20 minutes later, she comes back out. Same applause, and she drives off. And they're just about to leave. She's rounded up her kids. Other people are walking off, and then this deep voice says, don't go. She looks around, you know, everybody's kind of making their way gone. She doesn't, wondering who said it, did she imagine it? She starts to leave again with the kids, and she hears the voice again, don't go. And finally, she realizes who has said this. It's one of the Buckingham Palace guards. They're not really supposed to do this, right? They're just supposed to stare straight ahead. They're not supposed to say anything, perfectly still. And so she says, well, why? And out of the corner of his mouth, he says, can't tell you. But she decides to trust in that moment, right? Maybe he's got something here. And so they wait, and they wait. And a few more moments go by, and they wait. And finally, out comes the queen. And since everybody else is gone, it's just her and her two children, the queen walks up and bends down and greets the kids and shakes their hands and asks how they're doing and learns what grade they're in and what their favorite subjects are. This delightful audience with the queen. It's hard to wait, but it's worth it. So don't opt out, friends. Don't leave your post. Don't grow weary of well-doing. Wait with patience. Wait with perseverance. Wait in faith. Let's pray. And we'll come to the Lord's Supper together. Would you pray with me? Father, you tell us the righteous will live by faith. And so I pray for all those who are here this morning, maybe considering this for the first time. I ask that you would reveal yourselves to them and help them to give their lives to you. And for all those who are pressing on in the Christian life, may we too continue to walk by faith, not by sight.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.